1 Corinthians chapter 10. One day, I believe that God is going to ask each of us a question very similar to the question that he asked the king Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, or depending on how you want to pronounce it, asked one day. And that is, he said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai?" Remember, he had stayed up all night, he had read the records, and he found out that Mordecai had saved his life from a plot to kill him, and he asked this question of his servants, "What honor, what dignity has been done to honor this man who saved my life?" Except that I believe the question God will be asking will probably not be exactly that, but more like something on the order of saying, "What honor and dignity and glory has been done to me by your life? What have you done to glorify God?" And God's going to demand an answer to that question from each one of us. Now, from the unbeliever, God doesn't really expect him to have much to say, because the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So God's not going to expect much from them. But from those of us who know Christ, I don't think we dare to stand before the Lord when he asks us that question and say to him, "Well, Lord, we really didn't do so well." At least I don't want to be in the position of having to say that, and I believe probably you don't either. That's why you're here this evening. And so we want to talk this evening about some of the how-to when it comes to glorifying God. I feel much like Moses this evening speaking before Israel, in the sense that Moses said, "Today I lay before you a blessing and a curse." And the, of course, the blessing came as they would obey, and the curse came as they would disobey. And I feel much like that in laying this before you. I almost feel as though I'm saying in this matter of glorifying God that I lay before you this evening a blessing and a curse. A blessing in the sense that God promises unspeakable joy to us as we agree to give our lives for the purpose of glorifying him. I met a girl and was talking to her out in the foyer, and she said, "You know, for so long, I've been looking for joy in my life." She said, "But I began to realize the joy was the byproduct." And then she said, "I began learning how to look to glorify God in my life, and the joy came." And that's the way it works, isn't it? That's the reward of a life sacrificed to the glory of God. And a curse, on the other hand, because I believe God is going to have strong, strong displeasure in those of us who are his children that spend our lives more in glorifying ourselves than him. So this evening, we want to talk about that, but I think it'd be good to review a little bit of what we covered this morning, just so we're all on the same wavelength. We learned this morning that for a believer to glorify God does not mean that he adds anything to God's intrinsic glory. God has glory, and that glory cannot be affected by man or by any creature. God is glorious in his essence. God is glorious in what he is. And it doesn't make any difference whether you or I or the demons or the angels or the seraphim or the cherubim or Satan himself recognize that. It does not affect God's glory one iota. But a believer can glorify God in the sense that he gives to this world an accurate picture of what God really is, an accurate reflection of who God really is. That is a glory to God. And we do this, as Paul told us in Philippians chapter 1, through the fruits of righteousness, through the whole expanse, through the full range of righteous behavior, whether it's our attitudes, our actions, our words, our motives, whatever it may be. Since God is righteous, therefore anything we do that is righteous will glorify God, because it will present to people a correct view of who God is. Now, in that sense, a child, much as a child reflects the reputation of his parents, so too we as God's children have an obligation to reflect upon the reputation of God. Now, that's what we talked about this morning, and we also saw this morning how God is obsessed with keeping his name unspotted and unsullied from any kind of false accusation before his creatures. We saw that God is extremely concerned with how his creation sees him, which means that for those of us who truly love him, that has to be the passion of our hearts as well. And so this morning, that's what we did in terms of laying the foundation for what it means to glorify God. And now this evening, I want us to talk a little bit about how to. I've got 11 fruits of righteousness that I want to share with you as a practical approach as to how we can glorify God. Now, I won't disappoint any of you by letting you think I'm going to make it through all 11, because I'm not. I thought I was. I really did. I determined I was going to make it through 11, but I'm not. So we'll probably finish this next Sunday morning. But I hope to do at least 6 or 7 of them this evening, and then to finish it up Sunday morning. Well, number one, I want you to take notes. I don't care if you write it on the inside of your Bible or on the note things we give you or on a scrap piece of paper or wherever it is, but I really want you to take notes on this so that you've got these down. Put them on your refrigerator or put them on your office desk or your bulletin board and remind yourself of these things over the days and weeks ahead, okay? This is the way you can glorify your Savior. Number one, we have to aim our life at that purpose. Now, this isn't really a fruit of righteousness so much as it is just a general beginning statement. We have to aim our lives at that purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, Paul's focus here, I do not think, is primarily on eating or on drinking. In other words, I don't really think the point of this verse is that we should chew with our mouth shut or anything like that. I don't think that's really what he's driving at. I think the point is the whatever you do. That whatever you do, it's to be done for the glory of God, even so mundane, so regular, so routine a thing as how you eat your food and how you drink your water, is to be done with a conscious and deliberate view on giving God the glory. Glorifying God must be a conscious goal of our lives, a conscious decision that we make and that we keep on making every single day. We need to wake up every morning and renew our commitment and say, my purpose in life today, from this moment until the moment I lay my head down on my pillow tonight, is that I will glorify God. Because glorifying God does not happen by accident. It just doesn't happen. It has to be a conscious and deliberate priority in our lives. The psalmist said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory." See, there was conscious, deliberate intent there. I like what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I seek not my own glory." Isn't that exciting? I seek not my own glory. There was conscious, deliberate intent there. I have made a decision that I don't seek my glory. And indeed, that's really what we're dealing with here, is who is going to get the glory out of your life, you or God? And we really have to beware of self-glory, friends. It's so subtle. It's so beguiling. It's so sneaky because it's so natural. It's just so normal for human beings to seek their own glory that we really have to watch it. And the easiest way to avoid it is to deliberately seek somebody else's glory. You see, seeking God's glory and seeking your glory are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. And so if you will make it your goal in life to see God lifted up and God glorified in everything you do, then you don't have to worry about seeking your own glory because you can't do both. I'm reminded of a story about D.L. Moody being at a college and speaking for a week to a group of students. And the students decided to have an all-night prayer meeting one night. And they stayed up all night, and they got real excited about it, and they prayed all night. One student in particular got very excited and very enthused about this. And the next morning, as D.L. Moody was leaving breakfast, he hurried up to him, and he caught him by the arm, and he said, Mr. Moody, do you know where we've been? We have been up all night praying. It was so glorious, Mr. Moody. Look how my face shines." And as the story goes, Mr. Moody looked at him and with tenderness said, "Young man, Moses knew not that his face shone." What was Moody trying to say to this young man, you see? What he was trying to communicate to this young man is that Moses was so caught up in seeing God get the glory that Moses was totally unaware of what was happening to Moses. Moses came down off the mountain after having seen God, and his face was literally shining. Now, I don't know what that would feel like, but I'm sure that if you'd have been paying any attention to yourself, you would have noticed something like that. And yet Moses didn't even know his face was shining because he was so enthralled in God. He was so lost in the glory of God, he had totally forgotten about Moses. And what he was trying to communicate to this young man with a good heart, but a slightly warped sense of focus, is that if we are really to glorify God, we have to be lost in God to such a degree that we forget about ourselves, that we forget about our reputation and our image and our prestige and how we're coming across to people and whether we're going to be embarrassed. You see, friends, if we're worried about those kinds of things, we'll never glorify God because we're focusing on us. We need to become what Paul called fools for Christ's sake. Paul says, I'm accounted as a fool for Christ. I'm a laughingstock and a source of ridicule, and people ostracize me, and they beat up on me, and they throw me in jail. I'm considered a fool for Christ. But you know something? That's what made him such a great man of God, wasn't it? He was so lost in God, he didn't care what they thought of Paul. What difference does it make what they think of Paul? And he knew he couldn't go around glorifying himself and God at the same time. And you and I, in the same way, cannot concentrate on ourselves and concentrate on the glory of God, too. We cannot be concerned about how everything is going to affect us and at the same time see God get the glory. And if we're worried about whether we're going to suffer some financial loss or whether we're going to be made fun of or whether somebody's going to ridicule us or ostracize us or embarrass us or point a finger at us or whether we'll suffer some loss at our job or our neighbor won't speak to us, friends, listen, with a focus like that on your life, you better forget glorifying God because you can't do it. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe in me? Now listen to this. This is one of the most fascinating statements in the whole Bible. He said to the Pharisees, how can you believe in me when you seek glory one of another and seek not the glory that comes from God only? That's heavy stuff. What he's saying here, do you realize what he's saying here? He's saying the heart that is seeking its own glory cannot walk with God and really glorify him. Mark it down, friends. Number one, glorifying God demands a deliberate focus on God and off of you, a willingness to be accounted as a fool for Jesus Christ and to let people make fun of you and do whatever they want to you, kill you if they want to. What difference does it make? As long as God gets the glory. Now, number two, we find in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. I quoted this one this morning, but I'll use it again. Philippians chapter 2. The second principle is not only do we have to aim at it, but now beginning the fruits of righteousness. The first fruit of righteousness that I think we need to have is absolute surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has to be absolutely Lord of our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord of all is directly connected with God the Father receiving glory? We agreed this morning that only as the Holy Spirit works through a person can they produce the fruits of righteousness and glorify God. And such freedom for the Holy Spirit to move in our lives only comes as He's in total control of every part of us. And I want to say this to you, that any area of your life that you have declared off limits to God is an area of your life where you are destined to dishonor Him. You have to, because if He doesn't have freedom in that area and He can't manifest the Spirit of God in that area of your life, it's inevitable. You have to dishonor Him there. And not only will you dishonor Him there, but that hands-off policy towards that area of your life will grieve the Holy Spirit, and you'll dishonor him in other parts of your life. If we really are to know what it means to glorify God, we have to know what it means to die to self and put it all on the altar once and for all. Listen, glorifying God is going to cost us something, friends. You can talk about glorifying God all you want, but glorifying God is going to cost something. That's all there is to it. The road to the mountaintop of glorifying God always goes through the valley of denying self. In Luke chapter 14, I want to read you something. You can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. Luke chapter 14. You know what I like about Jesus is that he never made following him easy. I think sometimes we make it too easy. I don't read he made it really easy to follow him. He says in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him." Now see, John chapter 2 tells us he knew what was in the heart of man, doesn't he? He looked around at these great multitudes following him. And he knew most of those people were just along to see what was going to happen or to just kind of tag along with the in thing of the day. So he turned to them and he said, "If any man will come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What's Jesus doing here? Is he breaking the Ten Commandments by telling you to hate your mother and father? No. What he's saying is that mother, father, brother, sister, life, business, fame, reputation, money, it's all got to be put on the altar if you're to follow me, Jesus is saying. I don't want you to hate your mother, but I don't want you to love your mother more than you love me. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then he gives a little example. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he'll have sufficient to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, everybody come by and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace." That makes good sense, right? You sit down, you count the cost. If you don't have enough to build the house, you don't have enough to win the war, you don't try. Jesus said, "So likewise, whoever it be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, friends, glorifying me is going to cost you all you've got. Every bit of it. There's not one little itsy bitsy teensy weensy little piece you can hold on to if you want to really glorify me. It's going to cost everything you've got. Like the man who found the pearl, you remember that, Matthew 13, or found the hidden treasure. He went and sold what? All he had for the pearl. Jesus said that's what it's going to cost. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he talks about Jesus Christ and he said, "Forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. As far as the passions of this world is concerned, I'm a dead man. I have laid it all aside. There's not a thing this world has to offer me." Now, that's the cost, and we need to count the cost. That's the whole point. And unless you're willing to make Jesus Christ total Lord of your life, whether it's your dating life, your married life, your business life, your reputation, whatever it is, then you better give up on the idea of glorifying God, because Jesus warns you in advance. You can't do it. And see, I don't expect everybody, every person in this local church, to really commit themselves to glorifying God. That's why we've only got half the people here tonight we had this morning. And I'm not even naive enough to think everybody who's here tonight will necessarily do that. And the reason is that it's very simple. And that is, a lot of us just aren't willing to pay the price. It's too high. And we just don't want to pay it. We're not willing to really put our shekel where our mouth is, so to speak. We'll talk about glorifying God and come to church and read our Bible a little bit and go through all the motions. But boy, when the rubber meets the road and God says, "I want it all," No, I don't think I'm interested in that, God. And we back off, see? Well, just want to warn you. You want to glorify God? Listen, there's nothing God would rather have you do. But it's going to cost, and it's going to cost everything you got. Now, some of you here are interested in doing that, so why don't we move on? Number three. Confession of sin. Now we start getting down a little bit more into the nuts and the bolts. Things that glorify God, confession of sin. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Confession of sin. Now, I think Psalm 51, verse 4, is one of the most power-packed verses in the entire Bible. Here is the famous confession of the saint of God, David, after the terrible sin that we talked about this morning he had committed with Bathsheba. And here in verse 4, David is gripped by conviction that he has offended a holy God. And now he rejects all the excuses and he owns up to his sin as being his own responsibility. Now look what he says. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David says, God, I have done it. It is my responsibility. I take the full responsibility for what I've done. And that's all confession is. The Greek word homologeo, meaning to say the same thing. All that really means is I agree with God that it's all my fault. That's all. God's been saying it's all my fault anyway. And I agree with it. That's what David's doing. He's saying, you're right, God. I sinned. I did it myself. You had no part in that. Now watch. The end of the verse. That thou might be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Oh, boy. What a powerful message David's delivering here. What he's saying is, he's saying it to the world. He's saying that God is just in judging him, and God has been righteous in punishing him. He's saying to the world, I want you to know that I am entirely in the wrong, and God is entirely in the right. God, he says, you had a just right to do what you did to me. I deserved it because I violated your holiness. You see what he's saying there? Well, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3 when he says, let every man be a liar. Let every man cast things upon God. But God will be true so that he can be just when he judges and righteous when he disciplines. You see, why does that glorify God? Because when we take full responsibility for our sin, we exonerate God. We say to an unbelieving world that's always seeking to shift the blame, and most of the time they shift it to God. God gets more credit for things he didn't do in this world than anything I ever saw. And we say to this unbelieving world, the reason that this is going wrong with me is that it's not God's fault. It is my fault. God is righteous. I'm the one that's unrighteous. Do you see that? That's what David's saying here. When we excuse our sin, and we try to find every excuse we can to get rid of our sin, except to take it ourselves, what we in essence imply is that it's God's fault somehow. Or at least if it isn't God's fault we did it, God would certainly be unjust to punish us for it. And so we insult God. I like what Adam did. Ate of the apple. God came, or it wasn't an apple, we don't know what it was. It was a fruit. God came looking for him. God says, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? Adam said, oh, Lord, the woman. We said, there he goes. There he goes, shifting the blame. It's all the woman's fault. Wait a minute. He didn't say it was the woman's fault. Listen carefully now. The woman whom you gave me, she gave to me, and I ate. You know what Adam's really saying here? He's saying, God, this is not my fault. This is your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have done this, God. And so the whole thing is your fault. And man's been trying to do that ever since. Now, was it God's fault? Of course not.
was man's fault. And you see, whenever we won't accept the responsibility for our sin, we attribute injustice to God, unrighteousness to God, unfairness to God, that dishonors His name. Look, friends, God is not at fault. God is never at fault. Man is always at fault, believe me. And we have to learn to accept the responsibility for what we do, because that glorifies God. It clears Him. It exonerates Him from any wrongdoing, even if He punishes us. The prodigal son didn't come home and say, "Father, part of this was your fault. If you hadn't buttoned my coat wrong when I was three, Father, if you hadn't have done this, if you hadn't have done that, if you hadn't done the other, it's not all my fault. My brother out there, part of it's his fault." He said, he came back and he said, "Father, I have sinned and done what was wrong." And that's the picture of how people have to come to God. Now, that's exactly where society is, isn't it? It's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Sin's a very unpopular word. Carl Menninger wrote a book a few years ago called "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And his whole point is, whatever happened to people taking personal responsibility for what they did? Very good book. You ought to read it. You see, the holy, righteous God, judging an unholy, unrighteous world is a totally foreign concept to this country, to this world. They don't even think in those terms. What this secularized world seeks to do is to rob God of His freedom to judge sin. Instead of death and disaster and sickness and suffering being seen as the outrage of a holy God against an unholy world, it's seen as the whim of an unrighteous, unjust, unfair God. How could He do this? Nehemiah said, "Thou art just in all that Thou hast brought upon us, for You have done right, and we did wickedly." See, that honors God. You know, I have here in front of me a proclamation for a national day of prayer, humiliation, and fasting that was issued by President Abraham Lincoln. It was issued on April 30th, 1863. If you do a lot of reading from that time, you'll find out a lot of people were blaming the Civil War on just about everybody. The North was blaming it on slavery and blaming it on the stubbornness of the South and blaming it on every other thing, but perhaps the fact that there had been sin in their own heart. I want you to listen to part of this proclamation. Abraham Lincoln writes, "We know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. And because of that, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates our land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." He goes on to say, "It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power and to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness, all this being done in sincerity and truth. Then let us humbly rest in the hope that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sin and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace." Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States. Do you realize that that day of national fasting and mourning and repentance was exactly 1 month before the Battle of Gettysburg? Nobody knew that battle was coming. Do you realize that battle was the only battle up to that point where the Northern forces ever beat Robert E. Lee? And is considered by most historians to be the turning point of the war. And I seriously question whether it's any coincidence that that battle came so soon on the heels of such a calling of a country to its knees. See, the history books don't tell you much about that, do they? You see, friends, this kind of a proclamation glorified God because it took the blame off of God for the Civil War and put the blame back where it belonged, and that is on the sins of people. And God honored, didn't he? Now, let me make this one practical very quickly. So often when we face things that are the result of discipline of God for our sin, you know, people try to commiserate with us. They come up and they want us to make us feel better, and they flatter us a little bit by making light of our responsibility, or to try to help us, they offer all sorts of justifications for why we couldn't have done what we should have done. Or sometimes they just say, oh, I just don't understand why God's doing this to you. And we, in our pride, go ahead and dishonor God right along with them and say, yeah, I don't know either. I've been such a good boy. And I just don't understand why God's doing this to me. And I don't know, maybe when I get to glory, God will explain it, but I'll just sort of suffer my way on through it now. You know, poor, righteous me. Just don't understand why unfair God would do this to poor, old, righteous me. Sound a little like Job, don't we? Instead of having the guts to say to somebody, look, God's not treating me unfairly. God never treats me unfairly. And I assure you, if this is something that is the result of discipline, it's because I'm wrong. How many of us, when something like this happens, ever go to our knees and say, God, why is all this happening? Show me what I've done wrong. How many of us go to our knees and say, God, how could you do this to me? What do you think you are? How can you do this to me? How can you do this to me? As if God were doing something wrong, see? Because we don't want to face up to our responsibility. We don't want to admit it's our fault. It's more fun and it's easier to say it's his fault. Don't we do that? I do that. You do that. Of course you do. But that dishonors God because it leaves the impression that God's unjust. And friends, God's not unjust. Share my heart with you just a little bit here. Many of you know our home over in Maryland, a home we used to own in Crofton, we had a hard time selling. Finally sold it this past year. We took a fairly significant financial loss on that we were just glad to sell it, that we're paying back monthly until we can get it all paid back. I had a friend come up not too long ago, put his arm around my shoulder and said, you know, you had such a struggle with that house. I just don't understand why a man like you, you know, serving God in the ministry, why God would have put you through that and then let you lose money on the tail end of it. Well, you know, I could have stood around and said, oh, yes, brother, how I agree with you, and I don't really understand myself, and, oh, brother, yeah, you know, God's just really laying it on me heavy and thick here. But you know something? That's all a bunch of baloney. Really, it is. It's baloney. Because the Lord and I had some very long talks when this house wasn't selling. We did. And God really helped me examine my heart and helped me realize the whole reason I was in that home was out of pride and arrogance. That's the reason I bought it. That was the motive deep in my spirit. And that if I hadn't have been so proud and arrogant and hadn't bought that particular home, I probably could have sold where I was a lot easier and I wouldn't have had the loss. And God had to turn the tables on me, and after a while I was saying, oh Lord, you're right, this is not your fault, this is my fault. You see, and so I said to this good friend of mine, I said, well brother, I really appreciate you trying to comfort me. But could I just put you at ease and tell you God's disciplining me for my own arrogance? And really, I appreciate your desire to be kind to me, but it's not God's fault. See, this is all my fault. And friends, I'm really convinced that one way to glorify God is to exonerate him from the responsibility for your sin. God is not responsible for your sin. You need to own up to your sin and declare that what God has done, even if he disciplines you, even if he disciplines you harshly, is because it was your fault, not his, that God has been righteous in his dealing with you. And to confess sin means to exclaim to a world and to God and to agree with what God says from the first place that this is all my fault. And the way to do that is to confess and own up to it. And I don't mean just before God, I mean before people. And I say, oh, that's humiliating. you're right. That's part of the price that it costs to glorify God, is you've got to be willing to let people realize that you are unrighteous, not God. Number four, fruitfulness. I took a long time on that one, but that's okay, because I think we need to understand what a glory it is to God when we accept the responsibility for our own actions. Number four, faithfulness. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. John 15:8. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much," what? Fruit. Now, fruit bearing is the way the world can see who God is. And the reason people have trouble forming a proper opinion of God is because they can't see a very clear image of Him in you. See, they're a little fuzzy when they look at you, and if they're fuzzy when they look at you, they're even fuzzier when they try to extrapolate from you to Him. One of the greatest German philosophers said, "You show me a redeemed life, and I might believe in your Redeemer." And there's a lot of truth to that. Now, what kind of fruit am I talking about? Well, I'm not talking about teaching Bible studies, teaching Sunday school, coming to church, singing in the choir, fixing meals for people that are sick. Those are all nice things, but you can be unsaved and do those things. I'm talking about the fruit of character. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about fruit. The fruit of character. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All of those things. And you see, inner virtue, character, is what displays God. When we're unloving and we're despondent and we're anxious and we're impatient and we're harsh and we're unmerciful, then we're dishonoring God. We don't bring any glory to His name when we're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit that's mercy and love, peace and joy. And I don't care how many Bible studies you teach or how many tracts you give out, when you have attitudes that don't agree with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, you're not honoring God. It's just that simple. Also, the fruit of good works that come out of a good attitude, that come out of the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 1:10 says we should be fruitful in every good work. Titus chapter 3 says that they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works so that we could adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Matthew 5:9 says, "Therefore, let your good works be seen before men, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, to the degree that we allow the Holy Spirit to reproduce His character in us and His behavior in us, to that degree we'll glorify God. A kind deed, a loving act, a pure heart, a merciful spirit, a joyful countenance. Even if you never get a chance to stick in a word about Jesus, that's okay. You will still have glorified God by just giving an accurate understanding to people through your life of who He is. Number five, generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 says this, that the proof of your love, the Corinthians' love, in collecting money for the Jerusalem saints, the proof of your love will cause the saints at Jerusalem to glorify God. Paul had gone around now, he had taken up an offering for the Jerusalem saints. He was asking people who'd never seen these saints, he was asking people who'd never met these saints to give money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he says that when that money gets there, the people in Jerusalem will glorify God because of your generosity. You see, God's a generous God, isn't He? Isn't God the one who says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it"? That's generous. He didn't say, "I'll drop tidbits in." He said, "I'll fill it." Isn't God the one who said that He delights in the prosperity of His servants? God just doesn't delight that you get by. God wants you to be prosperous in all that you do. God is a generous God, friend. He always will be. And whenever you and I are generous, we demonstrate God. Whenever we demonstrate true generosity now, I'm not talking about the selfish kind. I'm talking about generosity that gives people more than they deserve, even if it costs us something out of our own pockets. That glorifies God because it shows a world who God really is, that's the way God is. God delights in generous people. And you be a generous person, God will delight in you. I'm not going to spend any more time on that because we talked about that at length a few weeks ago. Number six, when we win people to Christ, God is glorified when we win people to Christ. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Hurry up now, we're almost done. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 21, he's talking about his conversion, and he says, "Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea that were in Christ, but all they had heard is that he that persecuted us in times past now preached the faith that he once sought to destroy. They had heard my reputation." Now watch. "And they glorified God in me." You see, friends, whenever God moves in on one of his enemies, and every person who doesn't know Christ is, right? That's what Romans 5 says. Whenever God moves in on one of his enemies, and God breaks him, and God humbles him, and God tenderizes him, and God convicts him, and God brings him to his knees, and God makes him a new creature, and God raises him up and makes him into a brand new person, God's glorified. Because people begin to see who God is. They begin to see the mercy of God. They didn't even want that person. Right? Doesn't the Bible say, Romans 15, 9, that the Gentiles glorified God for his mercy? That God would even want somebody like that. It glorifies God because salvation shows people God's power. That God could take a sinful, debauched human being and change him. And it shows people God's love. Romans chapter 5 says God demonstrates his love and salvation, that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Every new believer is a trophy of God's mercy and a trophy of God's love and his power. And every time somebody new comes to know Jesus Christ, it glorifies God as people observe that. So every time you lead someone to Jesus Christ, that's exciting because you glorified God in giving actual demonstration to the power and the mercy that he has. I only have one more for you this evening. Number 7, suffering for him. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, the Lord was talking to Peter. And he told Peter, he says, verse 18, "I say to you, when you were young, you put on your own clothes, and you went wherever you wanted to go. You were just a nice, wild stallion, Peter. But when you're old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and somebody else shall put your clothes on, and they'll lead you wherever they want you to go." Now, verse 19, "This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God." You might say, death? Peter's death glorified God? Oh, of course. Sure. Sure it did. See, the tradition, church tradition holds to it that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome by Nero. Paul was beheaded at the same time. Why does that glorify God to be hung upside down? Oh, it wasn't the fact they hung him upside down. It was the fact that he considered God so important, so majestic, so glorious that it was worth giving his life for. That's what glorified God. And you see, friends, whenever we are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake, we glorify God by telling the world that he is so majestic and he is so glorious that he's worth more than anything this world has to give us, including our own life. And that's why Peter's death glorified God, because that's what he was saying to old Nero. "Is Nero, there is nothing you can give me or nothing you can threaten me with that will get anywhere near to the glory of God." In 1 Peter chapter 4, I'd like to read you just a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, be happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody, but if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf." Isn't that exciting? That when people pick on you because of Jesus Christ and your walk with him, You have a tremendous opportunity to give God glory by demonstrating to a world that there is nothing they can give you that will cause you to leave off honoring your Savior. Your reputation, money, physical possessions, even your life. No, it's all nothing compared with the excellency of Christ. And so when you get an opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus, and I don't think the church in America really knows much about that. I think we probably, more than any nation ever in history, the church here has been safe. But I think if the Lord tarries, we're going to get a chance to see some of the real McCoy of biblical persecution and suffering before it's all over here. And I, in many senses, I welcome that. It's good for the church. The reason the church is having so many problems now is because we haven't had enough persecution. We've got too many people that are the shallow soil of Matthew 13, whose roots aren't deep, but the sun hadn't gotten hot enough to scorch them yet. So they just continue to contaminate the church. A little suffering would be good for us. A lot of suffering would probably be great for us. Because what it would do is give those of us who really love Jesus Christ an opportunity to give him glory. Peter goes on to say, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him." Now listen, "in doing good as unto a faithful creator." See, when we return good, when we suffer on the behalf of Christ, we glorify God and show a wicked world what a worthy Savior we really have. Well, those are some thoughts for this evening. I want to finish next Sunday morning. Let me review them for you just quickly. Let's make it our goal this week to bring glory to God. How can we do that? Well, number one, we can aim at it. Make it our goal. Number two, surrender fully to his lordship. Number three, exonerate God by taking the responsibility for our own sin. Number four, being fruitful in holy attitudes and holy behavior. Number five, being generous, even if it costs us something, being generous and showing a world the generosity that's God. Number six, seeking to win others to Christ so that people can see the power of God in operation. And number seven, suffering for him as he gives us the opportunity. Now those are some practical ways that your life can reflect the glory of God. And I've got, I think four more that we'll share next Sunday morning. And I hope you'll bring whatever piece of paper you've been copying these down on Sunday and finish the list and then make it something that you can keep in front of you. And ask God to give you the opportunity to experience some of these ways to glorifying him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your great glory. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we've just talked about, that you're worth more to us than life itself. Lord, I don't really know if confronted with an opportunity to be shot or deny your name, what most of us would do. I'm not sure. I don't even know what I would do, Lord, until I was in that situation. But I know, Father, to be willing to say to this world, "You do anything you want to me, but my Savior is worth more to me than this whole world," is a way to glorify him. And Lord, help us this week to take full responsibility for our sin, not just before you, that's hard enough, but Lord, before people. Cause us to clear your name in front of others, Lord, by being honest and having the courage to take responsibility for our unrighteous behavior. Cause us, Lord, to be generous this week. Give us an opportunity this week to go out of our way for somebody, even if it costs us something, so that we can demonstrate that this is the way you are. Lord, I pray this week that you'd make yourself Lord of our lives. Give us a heart to really surrender to you. Lord, cause us to be aiming at your glory this week. And make us fruitful in holy attitudes. Lord, may people at work and people in our neighborhoods not see attitudes that are dishonoring to you, but may they see attitudes and behavior that show righteousness. And so, Lord, move in our lives, we pray, and transform us to the point where people, by observing us, would get a good and a clear picture of you. Indeed, Lord, that's our desire. May you fulfill it in our lives by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.